Chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. We'll go through verse 11. This is another one of those times where chapter division is helpful, but I believe that we are intended to remember what has just been spoken in the previous chapter. This chapter begins with "and," so there is a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 1. "And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called," or invited, "and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted," or lacked, "wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, 20 to 30 gallons, times 6 equals 120 to 180 gallons, right? So it's a lot of water. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast was, it's also called the ruler of the feast. You're translated ruler of the feast in the King James. But the governor of the feast was somebody who put the feast. He organized. He was overseeing the layout of the feast. He was a person who tasted the food, tasted the drink. He was the one that was making sure everything was in order. So he saith unto them, Draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then they... By the way, when men have well drunk, it doesn't say when they have gotten drunk. It says when they have well drunk. We immediately, I think they were drunk. If you think that, you must think otherwise. I'm firmly convinced that Jesus would not have made an alcoholic beverage for those who were already drunk to get more drunk. That doesn't mesh with God's Word. All right, so I have to be careful here because I could spend a lot of time on that, because that's oftentimes where minds want to go, but that really isn't what this is about. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Which, by the way, if the bridegroom had been drunk as a skunk, how would he have known? You know, he knew it was good because he was very sober, very able to discern the nature of this good wine. Doesn't say new wine, it says good wine. Shut up. I said I wasn't going to say any more about that. I'm not going to. I will be saying more in the message because it just I kind of have to make a few comments. But that I don't want that to be the focus. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Wow. In chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, John has brought forth, John being the writer of this gospel, has brought forth witnesses who have testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his goal. We've established that in previous messages. To behold His glory is the goal here, right? We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. That's what's going on here. John the Baptist has fulfilled his prophetic mission, pointing Jesus out as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, just really a few days before what's going on here in this chapter. And the third day? I mean, a week before, John the Baptist is announcing. And then notable disciples of John hear the announcement. And they were identified in chapter 1 as the writer of this gospel brings these witnesses forward. And all of these fellows that John records here that hear the message of the one that they were following, disciples of John the Baptist, they hear the message, behold the Lamb of God, and they see Him. And they leave John the Baptist. And John the Baptist fades into no man's land. Ends up in prison, head falls. All of that is by divine design. By the way, if this life is all there was, what a horrible, horrible lot for John the Baptist. Miserable indeed. But this life is not all. John the Baptist knew that. We should know that. These men came to know that. And they forsook everything. It was a gradual thing in their lives, but they forsook everything to follow Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And they became witnesses. He is the Christ. He's the long-awaited King of Israel. He is the Son of God. So John, as he writes in chapter 2, turns from these witnesses and he turns to the one that they are witnessing of. He turns to the works and to the words of Jesus Himself from chapter 2 through chapter 12. We're going to see over and over again a repetition of the marvelous works of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, as he identifies not simply through other witnesses, but himself, as he declares himself who he is. Not only by his words he will speak, but by his works, which is what we're seeing here in these beginning of miracles. And the third day marks the time following Jesus' departure from beyond Jordan, where he last saw John the Baptist. He had said, the writer informs us back in verse 43 of chapter 1, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and so forth. There's Philip and Nathanael. There's the interaction with them. And then 3 days later, or the third day, actually, which would have included that day plus two additional days as they measured time. The third day, a couple days' journey from where he left John the Baptist back to Cana. It's possible that Jesus stopped by Nazareth first. That was his home. And then from Nazareth to Cana, it was a very short distance. I tried to find out exactly, and had some difficulty, and I suppose it, to some degree, depended on the trails of that day, but I found anywhere from 4 miles to 9 miles. It wasn't that. I can walk 3 miles in about 45 minutes or so. So, you know, 4 miles to 9 miles, that's a very short part of a day to accomplish that. They were close together. This marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Remember, he went 40 days into the, after his baptism, 40 days into the wilderness. He came out of the wilderness, and from there, that's when he came down to John the Baptist, and there is where John says, that's him. He had baptized him. He knew who he was. Here he comes. That's him. And then from there, Jesus begins his public ministry, and here it starts in Cana of Galilee, the beginning of miracles. The phrase here that Jesus uses, he'll use it, we'll find it numerous times in the Gospel of John. In verse 4, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." That indicates, of course, his sacrificial, substitutionary death that lied yet in the future. The beginning of miracles identifies the time at which Jesus set his face like a flint, as it were. He is now on his course to fulfill that hour. That hour is coming. And that announcement here, when he says the hour, mine hour is not yet come, is sort of an introduction. And it's a proclamation. He came for that hour. When he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In verse 4, we hear that and we think it's a demeaning or disrespectful expression. It really wasn't. By the way, woman is the same thing Jesus said when he was on the cross, caring for his mother. You remember, it's the very same word. "Woman, behold thy son." As he spoke to John and his mother. We'll say more about that in a little bit. This is Jesus' public statement of intent as he addresses his mother. And again, I'll say more about that in a few moments. But here, just understand that his mission is bigger than familial ties. And he's making that known at the very outset. While he honors his mother from the cross, using that same word, woman, his family includes all to whom he gives the authority to become his children, which has been referred to in chapter 1, verse 12. And later on he says that. He says, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" You remember that? And so this is a major point in the life of Jesus as he embarks on his public ministry, as he sets his face, as it were, or his mind or his life toward that hour. And so John takes us to Cana of Galilee, to a wedding, to see Jesus. Now that's who you need to see here today. You need to see Jesus. There are numerous characters referred to in this account, but you may have noticed or not, there are no other names. Jesus is the only name. His mother, the disciples, the governor, the bridegroom. There are other characters in the story, but Jesus is the only name. And so it is here that Jesus begins to unveil himself in undeniable ways. He is the Son of God. That's what you need to see. Just think about for a moment the setting at the wedding here in Cana. You have the invited guests to this wedding, and of course the mother of Jesus was there. You have Jesus and his disciples and numerous others. We don't know. That's incidental to the story. It does appear that the mother of Jesus carried some influence. Some have argued that this was a relative. We don't know. But it does appear that she carried some influence. For in verse 3, she is concerned. And when they wanted or lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. What business is that of hers if she's just a distant guest? And so it seems that she had maybe even some responsibility at this wedding. And furthermore, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. I read that and I thought, she must have had some clout there, because why would they have listened to her? And they did. So it seems that she carries some, she's a person of significance at this wedding. Maybe a comment about wedding celebrations of that day in that culture need to be given, because I think this is important. To have a wedding, a Jewish wedding, in that day required some significance. In fact, they say that the planning was year-long. There was the espousal period, and then the espousal period lasted for long enough time for the bridegroom to build a house and prepare himself to receive the bride. And so when at the end of that preparation period, there was festivity. And it wasn't just a day-long festivity. And so it required significant resources to provide what was expected, including the wine for the occasion. And so this was not a one-day drunken fest. In fact, it wasn't a drunken fest at all. But it was a lengthy celebration in a day in which wine was used for purifying the water. Not as a party beverage. Though no doubt it was used and folks got drunk. We know that from Scripture, don't we? But that, it wasn't at all. It didn't carry at all the same connotations that it carries today in our culture. And so running out of wine was more than an inconvenience. It was an embarrassment. And perhaps more. And in fact, the ability to have liquid for the guests, pure water for the guests, would have been a factor here. And running out of this, the groom, it would have said something about the groom, for the groom had prepared for up to a year for this day. And if he lacked wine, it would have demonstrated either poor planning on his part or incapability of providing adequately. And some have said it's something that he wouldn't have lived down very quickly. He would have been the talk of the town, the mockery of the town, and in some cases even deal with some sort of legal ramifications. So it was a big deal. And so it was that Mary says they have no wine. Not just, son, the party's dying down. Can you get us some more booze? That's not what's going on here. Week-long celebration. Keep that in your mind. Keep the culture of this thing in your mind as you read this. And Jesus, in the end, takes this occasion to make himself more fully known to Mary and his disciples. And I say primarily to Mary and his disciples. You'll notice in the story that the governor and the bridegroom never knew who provided the best wine, the good wine. That's what it says. They didn't know. In fact, the governor assumed the bridegroom provided it. Well, you've done something that isn't normally done, provided you say the good to the last. And the bridegroom, at least in the account here, doesn't say, oh, that didn't come from me. He sort of accepted the accolation, I guess you would say, or the acclaim. the servants which drew the water. They knew. But we don't know if they believed. We don't know what impact it had upon them. The account doesn't speak of that, because that's not really the goal of John here. But it seems that Mary did see something. She saw something in her son, more than a son. In fact, in verse 5, after he says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come," which is sort of startling for us. His mother, she didn't say, "How dare you speak to me like that, son?" You know, she didn't retort. She said to the servants, "Whatever he says unto you, do." And then his disciples believed on him, it says in verse 11. What are we to see from this beginning of miracles? What are we here in the 21st century, as we read this account, what are we to see? And just a side note, there's far more here than by implication and symbolism than I could ever deal with in a message. In fact, I think the more you read and ponder this passage, the more flows out of it. And so my goal isn't to try to cover everything, though it may seem like that to some of you by the time we get done. But that's not my goal, to cover everything. But what are we to see in this? It's the beginning of miracles. Isn't that significant? The beginning of miracles. Well, Jesus obviously commends marriage and wedding celebrations here in this beginning of miracles. Isn't it interesting that the beginning of miracles was at a wedding celebration or a marriage? He was invited. He was on the list of invites, and he didn't stay home and say, wedding schmettings, you know, marriages, just go out somewhere in the woods, marriage ceremonies are insignificant. Some folks think that way. Jesus didn't think that way. He went to one that he was invited to. That's why when I'm invited to a wedding, I do try to go. Well, that's probably not why. I mean, I'm just trying to show respect to those who... But it's a big deal. Jesus thought it was. He went. It's no small matter. And so, for those of you who are wondering, you know, where do you find, you know, marriage in the Bible and wedding ceremonies? I mean, do you even have to do all of that? Follow Jesus' example here. Learn something from Him. It must be significant. Isn't it kind of like He places His stamp of approval on this by going Himself? It's a big deal. That's a side note. Another side note. The obedience of the servants in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they didn't argue. I mean, you think about this. I mean, we need something to drink. Well, put the water in the vessels that we use for washing hands and other things. Those weren't drinking vessels. I mean, it seems like they would have at least said that. They would have come back and said, "Hey, Jesus, don't you want to use something else?" They wash. Now, probably they dipped the water out and poured it over their hands, ceremonial cleansings that took place. But there's no argument. There's just obedience. Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. That's the kind of obedience we need. Not half-hearted. By the way, filling these vessels up with 120 to 180 gallons of water, they didn't have the modern conveniences that we have. That took some effort. It was a big job to do that. But they did it. They walked in obedience. He said to them, "Draw it now and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. They did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. And guess what? A miracle followed. Shouldn't that tell us something? Isn't there at least a a passing message there for you and me when it comes to this thing of wanting to see Jesus do something and our obedience? Obey. Do what God says. Some of you are wondering about that. Some of you are thinking it's, you're not sure. If I do, I know what God says, but, I'm not sure the results are going to equal what I desire or hope for. Listen, don't worry about that. You take care of your part. Your part is obedience, right? And then Jesus does the rest. Well, those are maybe a couple of things that we can take away from this account, but it's not really what this account is given for. John makes it clear in verse 11 why he records this event in Jesus' life. And what is it? The beginning of miracle. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. And His disciples believed on Him. It is to manifest the glory of Jesus. Jesus turned water into wine to say something about Himself. A miracle. A miracle is a sign. It's revelatory. It's not just something extraordinary. It's not just, we don't just say, we use a miracle, the word miracle that way. Boy, that's a miracle. Well, in the Bible, when you find the word miracle, most often it's referring to something that is being revealed. It's revelatory, as we call it. There's a message being spoken. It's not just something big being done. It's something big being said. This beginning of miracles, there were others in Jesus' life. And every time you see a miracle in the life of Jesus, something is being communicated. A message is being spoken. What is that message? Well, because of who Jesus is, He can and He does and He will do what none other can. Make water into wine kind of things. Because of who He is, He can turn water into wine. Because of who He is, this is critical. I know you know already, but as I've told you before, there are lots of folks in the world who don't know what you know already. And back here at this stage of human history, they didn't know who this was. He was a man. They saw Him as a man, like any other man. He's being distinguished. He's being set apart as He walks upon this earth. And it's clear from the way John records this event, that Jesus is not simply the son of Mary. You'll notice that John uses this expression, the mother of Jesus. Why didn't he say Mary? I've read many different explanations as to why he didn't use Mary here. One of which he didn't want to confuse with the other Marys that existed in that day, etc., etc., etc. I'm convinced that the reason is that there's a message here. It's the mother of Jesus. This is not the mother of God. Okay? You've seen as you go down some of the highways, pray the rosary. I've never prayed the rosary, but I think it says something in there about it's elevating Mary to being the mother of God. Hail Mary. Some of you, I don't want to bring up bad memories for you, but she's the mother of Jesus. The mother. And He turns to her when He says to her, they have no wine. And we could camp here on the relationship between Jesus and His mother, but that's not the point of what all led up to this point in their lives. But there is something definitely going on here. There's a distinction being made. Jesus is making it clear that I am more than just your son, And so he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And the modern translations do not translate this passage. And even the King James doesn't necessarily translate it exactly literally. The literal translation is, "What to me and thee?" That's the literal word-for-word translation. "What to me and thee?" He's speaking about their relationship. What is my relationship to you? And he takes this occasion to distinguish himself. And so John emphasizes Mother of Jesus, not using her name, in order to bring attention to Jesus' words. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." He was sent from heaven to earth on a mission. This is the hour that he refers to in answer to Mary. It was a mission, and his mission wasn't simply to be the son of Mary, nor to elevate Mary to some sort of mediatrix or mediator. There is a large religious group who turns to a passage like this and says, "You see, Mary mediated. Mary interceded. Mary went to Jesus." And so Mary, that's what Mary does. Mary goes to Jesus for us now in heaven. But if you're going to follow that line of reasoning, then you have to take every person in the Gospels who went to Jesus for someone else and say they are mediators too. That's not what's going on here. Mary needed a mediator just like you and I. Mary needed a Savior just like you and I. She was the mother of Jesus. She's not the mother of God. Mary's response indicates that she believed her son was more than mere man, as I indicated earlier in verse 5. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." You hear submission there. She submitted herself to him. It's as if, and perhaps this was working in her heart already. You have to read between the lines a little bit, but at least at this point, she is recognizing him to be more than simply the one that she bore after the flesh. She believed that he was able to remedy the present need. How he was going to do it, I'm not sure that she knew. Was she asking him to make water wine? I don't know. I don't know what was in her mind. The Scriptures don't say that. This she knew, he was able. She believed he was able. And so she asks. She prayed. Hopefully I'll remember it later, but if not, remember this. If you lack, pray. Go to Jesus. He's able. Because of who he is, he's able. Brother Geary prayed that that might happen in this service today, that we might look at the exact words, but really perceive Jesus, really see he's real. He's real. You need a relationship with him. He's real. Talk to him. Talk to him. If you lack, talk to him. And then submit yourself to him. John provides details in this account that leave no doubt that this was a miracle. In verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, a large amount. Jesus says to them, "Fill the water pots with water." They fill them up to the brim. He says to them, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was. You see, there's a full account here. Not only the immensity of the event, the miracle, the lots and lots of water, that whether it was turned into wine while it was in the pot or whether it was turned into wine after they dipped it. It seems like probably after they dipped it, but we're not altogether sure with the wording that you have here. But as they drew out of the water pots, wine instead of water immediately resulted. At some point, wine immediately resulted. Well, how do we know that this is true? Well, they took it. The servants, they knew that they drew the water. This is one of the reasons why I think that the water didn't turn to wine after they drew it. It says, but the servants which drew the water knew. They drew the water and took it to the governor. But in the process of going from there to the governor, it was turned to wine. Some argue otherwise. Those are just details that we can get lost in. The confirmation of the miracle is here. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and says to him, every man at the beginning set forth good wine, doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. They didn't know the source. They didn't know where it came from. This wasn't a setup. In fact, it was set up so that they wouldn't know where it came from. And so the confirmation of the miracle is the point here. It really, really was turned from water to wine. Being God, the Creator, which we were introduced to back in chapter 1, by Him all things were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In another portion of Scripture, we know that by Him all things consist. We know that Jesus is the sovereign. He's God. He's able to override His own laws of nature. He's able to skip the planting and the growing and the harvesting and the crushing of the grapes. Water instantly turning to wine. He's able to do that. Now, seriously, I want you to get that. I want you to think about that, because your life needs to be filled with that thought that Jesus is able to turn water into wine instantly. Amen. Instantly. We work by process. You know, we from our vantage point, things, it takes time. It takes effort. And it's right for us to put time into things and effort into things. But we need to understand that when Jesus is present, and I'm not saying that He doesn't use time and effort, and all of that is true, but listen to me, Jesus is God. And when Jesus determines a change, it's instantaneous. You see, water to wine. That's a fundamental truth we need to get. Far too many have turned to this passage, and I was going to read something that someone says about this, but I don't want to get too distracted with this thought. But there are far too many people who have turned to this passage and seen the glory of wine and not the glory of Jesus. Don't stumble into fleshly abuses from this passage. If you see Jesus' glory, I'm going to tell you, wine will not be your passion. It will not be your passion. Water turned to wine. It was more than improving what already existed. It was changing the nature of the substance. It was not old mixed with new. In fact, it's very clear that that's true, because wherever the wine was stored, it wasn't in these water pots, because, and that's clear. John makes us see that very clearly. There were 6 water pots of stone, used for the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. These were totally different vessels than where... So it wasn't just Jesus taking what was... Well, is there a little bit of remnants of wine in the bottom of these? I will just pour water in them, we'll mix it up and say we have wine. So it wasn't old mixed with new. It replaced what had dried up And this is what Jesus does because of who He is. When we read about the water pots of stone, surely this is no coincidence here. And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What's this all about? Is this just a passing comment, or is there a symbolic message here? I think there is symbolism here. I don't think we're stretching in our interpretation. He, Jesus, can do what the traditions of men and the ceremonial washings of the old covenant could never do. If you go to Mark chapter 7, you'll see that there's this tradition that came into the lives of the Jews, and it was the washing of hands after they had been out amongst the Gentiles. And so it was common for them to, this was a ceremonial activity that was developed after the traditions of men in keeping with their thoughts of purification from the old covenant. There was a purification in the Mosaic law. Water was used. But what we see here, I think one of the messages when we read in the end of this account, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. There's something fundamentally being addressed here. There's a change going on with Jesus. There's something new. The old is passing away. The old is drying up, you see. He, Jesus, is able to do what that lacked, it could not do. And that is take away the sins of the world. You see, no amount of ritual purifications will take away sins. It won't happen. The old covenant served its purpose, but it lacked. Just as we see in this account, they have no wine. They wanted, they lacked wine. But Jesus, the Son of God, came to fulfill and to become all that old covenant, the ceremonial washings of the old covenant, pointed to Him. And even the traditions of the elders, we can argue that they're right or wrong. I would argue that they went too far, but Jesus is saying, none of that is sufficient. And so we drink of His blood. John chapter 6, it's coming, isn't it? John chapter 6, that startling language, drinking of His blood. Here the water turned to wine. And wine, isn't it a representation of the blood of Jesus Christ? And so in the Lord's Supper, we drink of the cup which points to His blood. We look to nothing else for our purification. We look to nothing else for the washing away of our sins. We look only to Jesus. And that's what's being presented here. That's part of the manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ. Certainly that's a substantial point of His glory that we're to see here. The old passing away, the new is coming, and Jesus is the new covenant. He is. He's the sum and substance. But there's another thought here. He is able to change water to wine. In this new covenant, He changes sinners to saints. In the new covenant, He gives to us a new heart, doesn't He? That's what He does. He doesn't just freshen up the old. We don't just hang on decorations to the old. We don't just try to improve upon what we had already. He transforms. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Jesus is able to turn water into wine. He does what none can do. He fills what we lack. He completes what we fall short. In fact, He transforms and gives us what we would never have without Him because of who He is. He's God. He's the Son of God. This is what's being declared here. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Because He is, He is the fulfillment of the old. He's bringing something in that's brand new. And He changes lives. He changes the very essence of who we are. The substance of who we are. New hearts, new beginnings. Because of who He is, He not only can, He does turn water into wine. This is the beginning of miracles. More will follow as Jesus demonstrates that He is God, able, listen, He's willing to prove, to provide what is lacking. He's not only at the beginning of our lives as His children, but as we live the life of Christianity, don't we find ourselves constantly in need? Where do you turn for that need? One thing I think we see about Jesus in this passage, and maybe it's not a primary point, but it is a point. We see His compassion. I mean, when it was stated that they lacked wine, and this fellow was in trouble, this bridegroom was in trouble because of it. His reputation was at stake. There were a lot of things going on here. Jesus didn't just ignore the situation. It sounded like He did when He spoke to His mother the way He did, but that was for another purpose. But then He follows through, doesn't He? Kind of like another occasion where a woman cries out for her daughter. Remember that? And Jesus said, Gentiles are not part of this thing, you know. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she keeps crying. She keeps crying. I said, please, 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 the dogs, you know, the dogs eat the crumbs, please. And Jesus compassionately responds, doesn't He? And brethren, that's what's going on here as well. Jesus has compassion for this bridegroom, and He shows His compassion, and He does so to a sinful and needy world, and these are written that we might know Him. And I say to you here today, if you have a need, cry out to Him, call upon Him. He has compassion. This is who He is. He's compassionate. He's not only able so that He can do what He does. He is who He is, so He does do what He does, right? He turns water into wine. Have you experienced a need that you couldn't fill? And called upon Jesus and watched Him turn water into wine? Have you had that experience? Have you seen it happen with others? Have you trusted Him for the impossible and waited upon Him and watched Him as He transformed a life? Remember later on, John's going to say, that which is born of the water. But there needs to be two births. That which is of the water and that which is of the Spirit. Remember that? And then He says, that which is born of the flesh, water, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now we've seen lots of folks born of water, natural birth, and we're amazed by that. We ought to be. But there's another birth, isn't there? Spiritual birth. And we have to wait upon God for that. And we have to call upon Him. We call upon Him for others. You say, well, should I call upon Him for myself? Well, if life comes from Him, where else are you going to go? You know? If He's the one who turns water into wine, if He's the one that is going to give you a new heart, if He's the one that He alone can do what you need, who else are you going to call upon? Who else can do it? He turns water into wine. Have you seen it? Have you experienced it? Have you observed someone bound by religious ritual, liberated by the good wine of the gospel? Have you seen that? Filled with the spirit of peace and joy, having labored under the system of water pots with purification and all that's involved in that constant ritual, trying to do enough to satisfy your concept of God. They lack wine. So we look around here today, and there are those in this room that lack wine, as it were. The joy of God's salvation. You don't have it. And as I see that, I can say, Jesus, they lack. They don't have it. They have no wine. And trust Him. See what He does. Just like Mary did. Trust Him. Have you seen Jesus do what no one else can do? Did you know that's what He does? He does what no one else can do. I mean, He does what no earthly program can do. He does what no humanly devised seminar, program, steps can accomplish. Did you know that? Did you know that He works from the inside out? Did you know that He does that? That's what water to wine is. It's changing the very chemistry. I looked at the chemistry, the diagrams of chemistry of water, and then I looked at the chemistry of wine, and it's very different. Chemistry changes. Isn't that what happens when Jesus turns water into wine? The chemistry changes. That happened when you were first born again. But you know that happens throughout our lives as God's children? And that's why He came. He didn't come to lead us into a more complex system of religion. That's not why He came. He came to liberate us. He really came to give us joy, the joy of His salvation. Freedom from sin. Deliverance from that which bound you. Have you experienced that? Have you known the guilt of your sin and been so weighed down by the guilt of your sin it felt like you were never going to come out from under that weight, that burden? But then Jesus turned water into wine. Have you experienced that? I can tell you from my own life, I haven't just experienced that once. It's happened multiple times. And the only explanation I can give is Jesus. Because I haven't taken any drug to get it. I haven't tried to manipulate my mind somehow to get it. I've called upon the Lord. And that's what I'm saying. But Jesus was called. I'm going to use a word that scares some of us. Jesus was invited. That's another translation for that word call. Are you afraid to invite Jesus? Well, preacher, somebody told me that goes against the theological system that I should be afraid of. You don't have to be afraid of inviting Jesus. You don't have to be afraid of that. You're going to watch Him pass by? If you're blind and you know He can and you know he can open your eyes, you're going to let him pass by, or you're going to say, Jesus, have mercy on me. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? He turns water into wine. That's who he is. It's not just what he can do, it's what he does. It's what he does. He has compassion on sinners. Who is this that cometh from the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me? Isaiah 61. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, water to wine, oil of joy for mourning, water to wine, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Wouldn't you like to cash in on that? I hope I'm not speaking in proper language there, but wouldn't you like to get rid of your spirit of heaviness? This is what Jesus came to do, that they might be called trees of righteousness, bearing fruit that's different than what they used to bear. The planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. His glory is seen in who He is. His glory is seen in what He does. Jesus turns water into wine. And I wonder, this hit me. It says that the disciples believed on Him. This is not when they first began to believe. But they believed on Him. Isn't that what we do as believers? We believe on the Lord. We keep on believing on the Lord. And isn't it true that you have seen Jesus turn water into wine? In other words, you have seen Him change the nature of another person, or transform a situation, or do something that seemed utterly impossible, and He did it, and you saw it, and it encouraged your faith. Has that ever happened to you? And His disciples believed on Him. I'll tell you, in the last 6 months, I have believed on Jesus. I believed on Him. Oh, I've struggled. Unbelief has just about choked me. I've breathed in the atmosphere of unbelief far too long in my life. But calling upon Jesus, do something. And almost losing hope, but still calling, do something. Feeling like He said to me, man, what have I to do with you? In the way that we understand that language. Get out of here. I ain't answering you. You ever felt like that? But then, it seemed like at the end of the rope, there was still that little bit of faith still remaining. I don't know how small a mustard seed is, but I think I can relate. Still believing. And then see. And then when a transformation takes place, not explaining it in some humanistic way, but seeing the glory of Jesus over again, or in an increasing manner? Do you see that today? Do you see Jesus that way today? He turns water into wine. He still does it. He still does it. Call upon Him. Call upon Him for yourself. Call upon Him for others. And when you see Him turning water into wine, may your faith be strengthened. Continue to believe. Oh, Lord Jesus, all glory to You, who You are, for what You do. In the works you've said, and this gospel writer talks about it later on. He said, Lord Jesus, You said while You're here on this earth, if You don't believe Me for what I say, believe Me for what I do, for the works that I do. And Lord, sometimes we have trouble believing what You say. Open eyes today to see in this beginning of miracles that this is who You are, and You're going to prove it to us over and over again. I thank You for what You've shown us in our own lifetime, as You have released us from the bondage of works and thinking that we can earn our way into Your presence. You've released us from the laborious ceremonies of the old covenant, and You've liberated us, Lord Jesus, and we thank You for that. And we love You. We want to serve You with all of our hearts. I pray today that You'll do what only You can do in lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.